Good morning.
Good morning.
Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 27. Acts 27. And verse 1, Acts 27. Acts 27, verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Adramidium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coasts of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day we landed at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near the city of Lycia. Now when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already past, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon, and so when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Cauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, fearing lest they should run aground on the Cyrus sands. And they struck sail, and so were driven. Because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. And I'll stop reading there because I love a good cliffhanger. You may think of a cruise as something very diverting, a very pleasurable experience. And most of the time, with the modern cruise ships that are more like floating cities, with their stabilizers and the good food they offer and the many luxurious things on board, doubtless a cruise can be a lot of fun, although the very mention of it makes my dad start to turn green. He gets very seasick. But that notwithstanding, in the ancient world, it was far different. A voyage at sea was extremely dangerous, as we'll see from this passage, because this ship ran headlong into a major storm with conditions that I guess we would describe like conditions of those of a hurricane. It was a very dangerous storm indeed. Now, in ancient literature, storm stories are very common. They seem to be the good potboiler type of things that people wrote about in the ancient world. Perhaps most famously, the story of Odysseus in Homer's The Odyssey, the story of that great warrior coming home from the Trojan War, or if you prefer the Latin, Ulysses, as some have even named their children's middle names after that. But anyway, that would be Dave Swain, in case you're wondering. His son Jonathan has that middle name. I discovered recently, and that's beautiful. In any case, the ancient world loved stories about a sea voyage. But since we're not reading ancient fiction, we're reading ancient fact, we're reading ancient history, but not only ancient history, we're reading something that is part of sacred literature, of holy writ, of God's word, that is to say. Why did the Spirit of God put this story in the book? Well, I'm not sure of all the reasons. I think we'll see there are some practical things we learn from this voyage as we go through. Speaking merely of the arrangement of the book of material of Acts, you'll recall that the first 20 chapters are very much interested in the spread of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, how the apostles began to be his witnesses at Jerusalem and then Judea and then Samaria. And now we're getting to the part of the uttermost parts of the earth in these later chapters. But you'll remember that there was a hiatus from chapter 21 through chapter 26. We deal in particular with Paul and not with his missionary work or his preaching or teaching. What we look at in particular in those chapters is the accusations that he faced of the Jews in various settings, in a military inquest, if you will, before the officer Lysias, in front of the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, then in front of the Roman governor, Felix, and then again under his successor, another Roman procurator, Porcius Festus. Then finally under Porcius Festus and his good friend Herod Agrippa, who was an Edomite and the power, one of the local suzerains that the Romans used to superintend part of the area. All of these different trials and inquiries of a legal nature from chapter 21 through 26. And what they all come down to is that there was no fault in Christianity. There was nothing legally wrong, either with the laws of the Jews or the laws of the Romans, with Christianity. The Christians comported themselves in a manner that we would say entirely legitimate and above board. There was nothing illegal about their activity, certainly nothing immoral or unethical. They had the very highest standards, and Paul was at pains to tell them that what this way is really is a continuation of God's plans and purposes. That the same God who spoke to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and made promises to them is the God that's working through the apostles and preaching this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the trials, therefore, ended up either saying that Paul wasn't guilty of anything blameworthy, or they ended up sort of uncertain. Certainly nobody had anything bad to say about him personally that could stick, and they had nothing bad to say about Christianity that could stick, at least in a Roman court of law. And the proceedings end with Paul being sent on to appeal to Caesar Augustus, to a higher court, if you will, just like we have appellate courts. And if you get past the appellate courts, you eventually get up to the Supreme Court. That's basically what Paul is doing in his right as a Roman citizen. So chapter 27 gives us the very practical story of how Paul gets to Rome. And as far back as Acts chapter 19 we were reading when he was in Ephesus, he says, I must see Rome also. It had long been his desire. And if you read the Epistle of Romans, which, Lord willing, I intend to begin a study of next week, we're going to go through Romans verse by verse in however long that takes us. But if you read his epistle to the Romans, he tells them in that epistle how he longed to visit them and impart to them some spiritual gift. In Romans chapter 1, he says. But here we have not only the story of his journey to Rome, this chapter forms sort of a break. Now we're not dealing with Jerusalem and Judea and the Jewish leadership. Now we're not even dealing with the Roman leadership. Now is going to be a new beginning. Paul is going to the uttermost parts of the earth. He's going to Rome, the capital of the empire itself. And this passage sort of blocks it off from everything that has come before. And we're going to find out there's interesting things that happens to Paul in this passage. Now, it starts that verse 1 says, when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. He was therefore an officer in the Roman army. And this particular regiment is known from other sources in ancient history. There's a little debate among historians about whether it was the regular Augustan regiment, which was stationed in Judea, or whether this was some auxiliary outfit that also was given the term as an honorific. It doesn't really matter to us. It's just one more example of the historicity of the biblical account. That is, as we read Acts 27, it bears all the hallmarks of being real history. As a matter of fact, there was a man about 100 years ago, a Scotsman, by the name of James Smith, who wrote a book about the voyages of St. Paul. I believe that was the title. And he himself was a sailor and lived in various parts of the Mediterranean, and he retraced a lot of the Pauline journeys. And in particular, when it comes to this passage, he said that you couldn't find an account that is non-technical, that is not written by a sailor, because it's evident by the terminology and the vocabulary, this wasn't a professional sailor writing this. But nonetheless, there are so many things in this chapter that are true to Mediterranean geography and true to the way the sea behaves and true to the issues and problems you face when sailing in that region, that Mr. Smith concluded this has to be real history. Luke and Paul and these men had to really experience these things because otherwise they wouldn't have this level of detail that so corresponds to the reality of sailing around the Mediterranean. So this passage, as with the rest of the book of Acts, bears all the hallmarks of real history. And of course, we're not surprised at that. This is God's holy word, and it's accurate, but I only say it because God's holy word continues to be attacked with great regularity. In any case, they entered a ship which was from Adramidium, that was farther north in Asia Minor, what today is Turkey. And he says, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia, that is Asia Minor, the Roman province there that is modern-day Turkey. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And I like that. Here's a man who was a co-worker of Paul, who's mentioned earlier in the book of Acts, I think back in chapter 20. But it's nice to see that in some of these areas where Paul had labored early on, in spite of the fact that Acts 17 tells us they had experienced tremendous persecution in Thessalonica. And if you read 1 Thessalonians, he again refers to the persecution and trials they went through there. But in spite of that, God worked and saved people and established an assembly there. And now some of these converts had grown up in the faith, so to speak, and they were joining Paul in the work. And that's a beautiful thing to see. It's wonderful to have the pioneer workers go out to the field. I see, I don't know who did, but someone left Tiernes Wilson's great Angola Beloved out on the bench in the foyer. And that is a classic book, one of my favorites. And when you read about the early experiences he had in Africa, going as a pioneer, you're really overwhelmed at the intrepidness and the sheer toughness and the spiritual warfare that went on in establishing a beachhead for the gospel in the beloved strip in that part of Africa. But you know, the wonderful thing was, over the years, Mr. Wilson not only was able to pioneer and be the first one to tell many people about the Lord Jesus Christ, but over the years, he was able to see some of those early converts grow up and themselves become preachers for the Lord and elders and various aspects of service for the Lord. And many of them, when there was troubles in Angola in the 1960s and 70s, many of them suffered martyrdom for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God still does this. Pioneering is great, but it's also good to see the converts growing up and taking responsibility for themselves. God never intended Christianity to be a corporate structure where you have executives at the top making the big decisions and doing all the important things, and the little people at the bottom, cogs in the wheel. No, Christianity is meant to involve all of us. If we are saved, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ personally, the Lord has given us gifts, the Lord has given us abilities, the Lord has given us opportunities. We're to use them, whatever they may be, for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here was this good man, Aristarchus of Thessalonica, who was with them, and notice he says, with us. That's a hallmark of Luke's writing. So Luke was absolutely present for these events. He says, the next day we landed at Sidon. That's a little farther north of Caesarea, where they were setting out from, in Phoenicia, or modern-day Lebanon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. You notice in the Bible, the Romans tend to get a pretty fair shake. The Lord is pretty even-handed. Those who were friendly toward Christianity, or at least civil, that's recorded, as in this case here. This man allowed Paul's friends to come to him and receive care. And that was no small thing. When you were traveling in those days, they didn't have Motel 6 around. They did have little inns you could stop and stay in, but the conditions and the opportunities weren't that great to get supplies along a journey, and particularly at sea on a boat, it was cramped and uncomfortable. So to have his friends come and minister to him was an important thing. But they continued on sailing, and they basically, as you read these different place names, if you get out a Bible atlas, you'll see they start out north, sort of hugging the coast, and they go up around modern-day Turkey, and then they cut west, and they go by Cyprus, and they eventually come out by Crete, which he mentions here, and they end up in a harbor that was called Fair Havens. Now, this was some place that apparently had been named by the Chamber of Commerce because the sailors didn't want to stay there for the winter. I don't know if it didn't have good restaurants or if there wasn't, you know, any important hobbies or things you could do in the off season. But this was late summer when they were starting out, probably August or September. And by the time they make it to that port, it's already into October, because he tells us in verse 9, when the fast was already over. The fast referring to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which in that particular year occurred in October. So you're getting late in the season. You're into storm season, and basically from November through February, the sea was impossible to traverse. It was considered far too dangerous. So the sailors didn't want to get stuck in this place called Fair Havens. They wanted to move on because it was getting late in the season. But Paul gives them advice in verse 10, saying, men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. Now, I've no doubt that Paul had no fear for himself individually, because the Lord had appeared to him and told him that he must appear at Rome. He must testify for the Lord at Rome also. Paul knew he was going to get there. It's somewhat reminiscent of what happened with the Lord and his disciples in the Gospel of Mark chapter 4. You'll remember that there they were sailing across the Sea of Galilee, a comparatively short hop compared to this long journey Paul was on, but nevertheless a dangerous one, because as they got on the water and started to make their way across, a tremendous wind arose and the waves were beating on the ship, and even the seasoned sailors among the disciples were afraid. They said, Master, don't you care that we're perishing? And they woke up the Lord from his much-needed nap. The Lord got up and spoke one word, peace be still. And there was one word in the original language, that is, takes three in English to render it, peace be still. And the waters suddenly became flat calm. The wind totally died, and the disciples marveled, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now, the Southern Gospel Trio, Greater Vision, has immortalized that event in a song, and they say in it, "But Jesus said, we're going to the other side." The disciples should have known the boat wasn't going to go down because Jesus said, we're going to the other side. There's a lot of wisdom in that insight. The Lord said to the disciples before the journey, let's go to the other side. So therefore, they were going to make it to the other side. In like manner, Paul knew he was going to get to Rome. But the Lord had apparently given him this knowledge that they were going to, if they proceeded, to run into a storm. So he warns them, don't go on, stay right here, or else this voyage is going to be with great damage, not only to the ship and the cargo, but also loss of our lives. Now we're going to see no lives in God's mercy were actually lost. But I think Paul was trying to make the point that this is a life-threatening situation. You really ought to listen to me. And when you talk about someone and you say this is a matter of life and death, that tends to get their attention, doesn't it? So Paul is trying to get their attention. Don't proceed, or else you're going to run into trouble. Not only for you, for the ship, for the cargo, for the danger to your very lives. Of course, who was Paul? He was no sailor. He was a seasoned traveler. He had been on a lot of voyages before, no doubt. But it wasn't like he had graduated from the ancient Coast Guard Academy or the ancient Naval Academy. He was a landlubber, so to speak. And the sailors looked askance at him, and the helmsman, who was supposed to be the professional and to know the water, said, no, I think we can make it. We can make it to Phoenix, not Arizona, but another port on the southwest part of the island there. And they thought that harbor of Crete, verse 12, would be a much more commodious place than winter. It'd be much more comfortable. Nice dinner shows there, you know, and theaters and things we can go out and do, no doubt. But they wanted to press on. So they didn't listen to Paul's advice. Now, on the one hand, I'm astounded. Paul knew he was going to get to Rome. Why should he care about the other people on the boat? I mean, after all, wasn't he being unjustly arrested, unjustly imprisoned, and being subjected to a series of trials that were totally unfair? He had a pretty good inkling that this procedure was going to end up in him giving witness to the Lord Jesus by his own death. So why should he care about these people, much less about their property in the ship? But you know, that shows the love of Christ in this man. To love the unlovely. To love those who don't deserve it. To love not because someone can repay us or because someone is lovely and deserves to be loved, but to love in spite of who we are. To love sinners in their sin, in all the ugliness and mess that people make of their lives, to still look beyond that and say, I love you for the Lord Jesus' sake. I care about you. I care about what happens to you. I care about your immortal soul. And that's what Paul was doing. Nevertheless, they didn't listen and they proceeded on to their cost. Verse 14 tells us, not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. Now, many modern translations render that. They ran into a wind called a northeaster, or a nor'easter, we'd say. And you know what nor'easters do to the weather in the mid-Atlantic states. I mean, when you hear the weatherman on TV talking about a nor'easter, you're like, uh-oh, we're going to get bad weather, you know, bad weather's coming. Well, out there on the sea, so much the worse. This wind began to blow, and he says it was tempestuous. We're talking hurricane-type wind. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. So now they're not really controlling the ship. The ship's being driven by the wind, verse 16, and running under the shelter of an island called Cauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. So the lifeboat was almost lost. They secured it. And they put cables down to undergird the ship, fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands. They struck sail, and so were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. So they start throwing the cargo overboard. Paul's words are coming to prove prophetic. And because we were, he says, verse 19, on the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. So now they're starting to throw some valuable maritime gear that they need in ordinary situations to get the ship around. But now they're throwing everything non-essential off the boat. There go the ping pong tables and the skeet shooting platform and whatever else they had on board there. Doubtless none of that, but other things to do, they threw overboard. But look at verse 20, and this will bring home the dire situation that they were in. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest, that means it was a big one, no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. They're here in this boat, and the waves are battering, and they can't even see the sun or the moon or the stars. Can you imagine that? You can't tell if it's day or night. It's so dark and stormy, and you can't look up, and you're thinking, surely we won't be saved, we'll be lost. That's a dire position to be in. To think we're going to go down. Any moment now, one of these waves is going to take us up and crash us down, and we're not going to come back up again. We're going straight to the bottom. What a sad thing that is. To despair of life. To say we won't be saved. And yet, that's not just true of ancient storms and the physical storms that people in boats encounter, but in the storms of life, in the problems that people encounter, as the waves and the winds beat upon a person, there likewise can be a despair. A thinking that there's no light, that there's no hope, that there's no possibility of salvation. But thankfully, we as Christians know that's not true. That however bad it gets, whatever problems come, whatever the winds and the waves of this life, that there is a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And while we're in this life, we can call on Him to save us. Salvation is of the Lord. You remember that other storm that's very famous in the Bible, in the book of Jonah, in Jonah chapter 1. And there, the men too were crying out to their gods. They were pagan men, idolaters. And they woke up Jonah, and they said, "What do you mean, sleeper? How can you sleep at a time like this? We're about to go down. Rise up and call out on whatever god you worship, and maybe he'll save us. I mean, we'll do anything. We're desperate." These men were in despair, and the prophet had to say, "No, I know exactly why this storm is. This storm is because I'm a disobedient prophet. This storm is because the Lord sent me to Nineveh, and I'm going in the opposite direction. So you throw me over, and you'll have calm seas." And you'll know that's exactly what happened. When we look at this storm by contrast, why was Paul in this storm? Not because he was disobedient, quite the contrary. It was for his obedience to the faith that Paul was undergoing this storm. You can come to the Lord Jesus and be saved as Paul was. You can follow the Lord Jesus in obedience and still be hit by the storms of life. But unlike his unsaved fellow passengers and crew on that boat, Paul had hope. He did not despair that there was no hope of salvation. In fact, he stands up at this dire moment and tells them about the way of salvation because of his Lord. Look at what happens. Verse 21, "After long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me.'" And he reminds me of my dad. That's an "I told you so" moment. I was right. "You should have listened to me. You should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul, you must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. What a message. You didn't listen to me. I warned you of the danger. I told you you'd lose the ship, you'd lose the cargo, you'd lose your very lives. You didn't listen, and you went on. Now, at that point, God would have been very fair to say, well, I warned them, and they didn't listen. So I can take their lives. I'll spare Paul and his friends, Luke and Aristarchus. They can float around on a plank somewhere and get picked up by another boat. But the rest of those jokers, I'm sending to Davy Jones' locker. They're going to the bottom of the sea. But he didn't do that. Because God is gracious. He warned them. They didn't listen to the warning. They go on, and God says, all right, you're going to lose the ship. You're going to lose the cargo, which they were already doing, but you're not going to lose your lives. What a wonderful thing that was. What a wonderful message. That although they hadn't heeded God's first warning, God didn't give up on them just then. He gave them another warning and said, you can be saved. And because of this man, Paul, because an angel of God himself stood before Paul, and notice how Paul describes himself in verse 23, to whom I belong, that is to God, and whom I serve. I am God's, as he would write to the Corinthians, I'm bought with a price, or you are bought with a price, he says to the Corinthians. The Lord purchased me with his own blood, as he would tell the elders from Ephesus in Acts 20. I am God's. Now that's an incredible, liberating truth. It has great practicality. Because whatever we face in life, whatever storms we go through, whatever problems, we need to remember, I'm the Lord's. If you've received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've come and confessed your sins and said, Lord, save me. Not because I'm a good guy, because I'm bad, I'm evil, I'm wicked, I'm a sinner. Lord, save me based on what you did on the cross. Save me because of your shed blood. Save me because you rose again and proved who you were and that God had accepted your sacrifice. Save me based on what you did, what you are doing, indeed, as my great high priest. If you are saved, you can say, I am the Lord's. I belong to God. His brand is on you, so to speak. Paul and his friends love to call themselves bond slaves of Jesus Christ. Now, the term slave normally isn't complimentary. When I was in junior high, and somebody would ask us, one of our friends, one of our peers, would say, go do this or that for me, we'd respond cheekily, I'm not your slave. You know, you call somebody a slave, that's usually derogatory. It's not a very good thing. But Paul and these others said, no, we're bond slaves. We're the property of the Lord Jesus Christ. These people wear these sweatshirts today that say property of Penn State or property of whatever. Property of the Lord Jesus Christ is what Paul would say. I belong to God. Therefore, he has a right to do with me as he wills. He has a right what's going to come to my life, to apportion the sunny, smooth days and to apportion the storms of life as he sees fit for his own will and glory and for my ultimate spiritual betterment, because God is a good God who wants us to grow, who wants us to develop the character of his son, who wants us to be like him. And Paul says, I belong to God, whose I am, and whom I serve. The one truth flows into the other. If we are God's, if God owns us, then of course he can tell us what to do. We serve the living God. So Paul says, I serve him. I'm not here as a servant of the Roman Empire. I'm not here as a servant of the Jews. I'm not here as a servant of any man. I serve God. And God's told me that I must bear witness for him before Caesar. And so my life is going to be spared. But it's not, ha ha ha, my life is going to be spared and you all will be lost because you didn't listen to me. It's my life will be spared. And the Lord actually says to him, those who are with you have been granted you. What a wonderful thing that is. It makes me wonder. One way that the Lord described his people, his disciples, was as salt. One thing that salt does is it has a preservative effect. Salt affects that which it's put into. And could we ask ourselves, I wonder for a moment, am I having that effect on people around me? People that were around Paul were going to be saved. Now in this case, physically saved, delivered from a storm. But it was because of who Paul was and because of his position that these people were put in proximity of salvation, if you will. They were given the opportunity of being saved because they were with Paul. And I wonder, people around us, are they seeing the deliverance we've enjoyed, the salvation we have in Christ? Is our light so shining that men may see it and glorify our Father in heaven for our good works? Are we the testimony that Paul was? We can't be apostles, but we can be a witness. We can be a testimony. We can affect others around us. We can influence them for the Lord. We can share Christ with them. He says, take heart, verse 25, for I believe God, that it will be just as it was told me. What tremendous faith. It's pitch black. You can't see the sun and the stars. The boat is going up and down. People are holding on to whatever they can hold on to that's left on board the ship. They've dumped everything over the side. And Paul's saying, take heart because I believe God. He didn't believe God because the weather broke. He didn't believe God because the storm was lessening in its intensity. It was in the midst of the storm, when things were at their lowest, their darkest, their most hard, that Paul said, I believe God, that it's going to be just as he said it was going to be. Now again, that's the sort of confidence the believer must have in the Word of God. That although everything around us looks bad, and although sometimes we may look at ourselves and say, we're losing, we're not making the progress we ought, and evil is progressing, evil men and seducers are waxing worse and worse, we might as well just give up. The Lord says, no, be faithful. The Lord says, keep going. Because ultimately, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Ultimately, we are on the side of the victor, the one who is going to have every knee bow to him and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So, because he believed God, he said, however, we must run aground on a certain island. So, the Lord had given him some indication of their future. And he says, verse 27, when the 14th night had come, we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea. And about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land, and they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little farther, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. So they're getting shallower, and they're now afraid that they're going to run aground because they dropped four anchors in verse 29. And suddenly these sailors, I don't know if they were spiritual before, but you'll notice they become praying men. It says in verse 29, they prayed for day to come. Sometimes the night can be so dark. Sometimes the trials can be so deep. Sometimes things can be so difficult that you just pray, Lord, let me see the light at the end of the tunnel. Lord, let me see some ray of hope. Let me see the dawning. Let me just get out of this darkness. They were afraid. And as the sailors were seeking to escape, verse 30, from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Now, there's a couple ways we could take that. Paul is very clever here, and he says, you know, those men have to stay on board ship. The Lord had said that he had given all who were in the ship to Paul. all of their lives would be spared on Paul's account. And Paul would, you know, say, if these men leave, well, that's further disbelief in what God has said. It's going to be tragic for them, and doubtless tragic for the people that remain on the boat, because these are the skilled sailors that still have to do some things with the ship. You see, this is the two parallel truths in the Word of God of the sovereignty of God and of human responsibility. God makes certain promises. God says how things are going to be. For instance, the Lord says in Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Do we then sit back and say, well, the Lord said He's going to build His church. We don't have to do anything? No. We go forth as co-workers together with the Lord. We go forth laboring with Him. We go forth as directed and led by the Spirit to serve Him, to witness for Him, to build one another up and exhort each other in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a promise of how it's inevitably going to be, but we also have our responsibility of what we have to do until that comes to pass, don't we? And we see it on a practical level here with the ship. They have to stay. So the centurion, being a Roman officer and a great man of action, they go up and cut the lifeboat off the ship. Now that was faith. There's no getting off this bark now. We're on this ship. We're putting our faith in Paul and Paul's God. We're going to believe what He's revealed to Paul. And notice verse 33. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, today is the 14th day. You've waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. I've never been in my life in a situation where I didn't eat for 14 days. If I don't eat for 14 minutes, it could be dire. But they were so despairing of life, and so at their wit's end, and so trying to survive and find some way out of it, they didn't even get to eat. But Paul said, no. Buck up. Cheer up here. Get yourselves together. Get something to eat. I urge you to take nourishment, verse 34. For this is for your survival. Notice, since not a hair will fall from the head of any one of you. And the Lord in His Sermon on the Mount spoke about our hairs being numbered. That's how the Lord cares about the believer. He knows the minutest detail about us, right down to every little tiny hair on our body. And here, these people, He says to them, not a hair from your head is going to be harmed. It's not going to fall from your head. And when He had said these things, He took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when He had broken it, He began to eat. Notice, then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. He was wise. He wasn't just preaching to them merely, but by His actions, He showed He believed what He taught. You know, there are some people that can preach and talk in a very orthodox way. They can get the doctrine right. They can tell you the right things. But then when you see how they live, their life doesn't adorn the gospel. Their life doesn't agree with their doctrine. They don't walk according to what they teach. They're hearers of the word themselves and not doers, as James says. So Paul here shows he's not that way. I believe God, and my actions are going to follow that. And his faith was contagious. And in all, verse 37, we were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw the wheat into the sea. Again, that was great faith. Who knows how long they were going to be blowing around in that storm? Who knows what kind of island they were going to land on? But Paul had told them the Lord was going to take care of them. So when it was day, verse 39, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea. By the way, there's a crackpot who claims to find all kinds of weird things that are mentioned in the Bible, and he claims to have found one of the anchors from Paul's ship off the coast of Malta. It's pretty ludicrous. I mean, what do you write on the side of an ancient anchor? Paul was here. I mean, please. But he sells books and videos doing that. But anyway. I won't mention his name because a friend of mine wrote him a letter about it, and he got a letter back from the man's attorney, which seemed to me to violate the spirit, if not the letter, of 1 Corinthians 6. But there you are, the spirit and the letter. Verse 40, they let go the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile loosing the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. And striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow struck fast and remained immovable, but the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. So the front of the ship has run aground, but the back is being battered and torn to pieces. And notice, verse 42, the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. So here Paul comes all of this way, survives a hurricane, and he's just going to be killed by the Roman soldiers, right? Because that was a very logical thing to do. I mean, in all the chaos of getting off a sinking ship, it'd be easy for somebody to try to swim away and get onto the island somewhere else and hide and somehow make their way to freedom. Better just to kill them and make sure that way they don't get away. But notice what happens. The centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land. And the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. Now that's quite a story. And you'll notice how the Lord delivered Paul through it. He didn't do anything supernatural to deliver him from that storm, except giving him his word, telling him what was going to happen. That is, he didn't do a miracle to quell the storm. He didn't make the sea calm as glass as he did on Galilee. Now, this is the God who made the seas. It's not that he's incapable of that. As one of our hymns says, he's the master of the sea, billows his will obey. He could have said, peace be still, and Paul could have sailed right on up to Sicily and then on to Italy quite calmly, no problem at all. But God doesn't deliver him that way. God takes him through the storm. He doesn't deliver him from the storm. He delivers him through the storm. He lets him get beaten and tossed and thrown around and in jeopardy, and as he says in 2 Corinthians, in perils of water. He lets him even be in danger to the Romans. But at the critical time, one Roman officer stands up and says, no, I want Paul to be left alive. Don't kill the prisoners. And none escape. They all make it to land safely. Now that is God working, not by a direct infusion of power, not by something that is miraculous or supernatural, but that is God working by providence. God, in his sovereignty, that is, orchestrating circumstances to provide for and guide his people. And he gets Paul safely to land on Malta. And when they get to land, in these verses here, we find out they're entertained, they encounter some barbarians. But we're going to find out, don't be afraid of that term barbarian. I know the Capital One commercials make the barbarians look like a bad lot, but these were actually quite good barbarians. By the way they treated Paul. But we'll see that tonight, Lord willing. Father in heaven, we are thankful for thy ways with us, ways of love and grace that don't spare us the trials of life, that don't spare us the storms, but that hold us up in the midst of the storms, that protect us, that promise us that nothing shall ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We who are saved, we who are believers, we rejoice in this security in Christ. But Father, we think of any who might be here this morning who don't know the Lord Jesus. We pray that they would confess their sin and come to him and be saved while there's time. We know it's not of works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us. So Father, we pray they put aside their doing and come only believing and say, my Lord and my God, take my life and let it be consecrated to thee. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.